Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. This is the second part of this section of the series, that they may know that I am the Lord. This morning, we're looking at the call and the purpose of God's people. If you were able to be with us last week, we saw God's judgment against Babylon, the certain glory that God has in judgment. We saw it both in the particular realm of Babylon historically and then in the more metaphorical sense of the global Babylon that is this Antichrist age and world that we live in that is apart from the work of God. And so we see here now God turns his attention to his people, to the nation of Israel, to Judah, to Jacob. And he begins bringing some of the same indictments against them that he brought against Babylon. Some of the same things that they were doing wrong, God's people were doing wrong. Some of the same idolatry, some of the same injustices, some of the same social issues. Some of these things were the same. Yet this is God's people. This is his heritage. This is his inheritance. This is the ones who bear his name. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and they're getting ready to, you know, Moses is about to die. Joshua's about to take over. They're getting ready to take this journey into to the promised land. They've been wandering around in the wilderness. It's very clear through the book of Deuteronomy that God says, I haven't called you to myself. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. I haven't called you to myself because you were righteous. He says, in fact, you're just as wicked as the people in the land that you're about to go into. I've called you to myself so that people through you may know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose of why God calls people to himself. Friend, this morning, God doesn't call us to himself because we're righteous. Hey, I'll take that one. He looks really good. He seems to be better than the guy next to him, so I'll use that one. No, that's not how it works. God calls people to himself, transforms those people, changes those people from the inside out, takes out their heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, puts his name on those people so that the rest of the world may know that he is the Lord, because he's done something incredible with this group of people. Now, what happens when that group of people doesn't look the way that they should so that people know that he's the Lord? Well, that's what's going on in part of Isaiah 48. So it's an interesting thing. There's a declaration of a call and a purpose. And so you actually see four different callings, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 48. The first one happens in verses 1-9, and it's a call to hear. It's a call to hear. You notice at the beginning it says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord. So this is a call to the house of Jacob. It's a very definitive, particular call. It's not a call to the world. We'll see that coming up in the next few chapters of Isaiah. There's this global call where it's for all peoples everywhere. But in this particular moment, God wants the attention of the nation of Israel, of the people of Judah, of the house of Jacob. I want you to pay attention to me. Those who bear God's name, those who have God's temple, those who've received God's word, those who have heard the voice of God's prophets, those who received God's law. I want you specifically to pay attention. Now, this is a strong assumption that I'm about to make this morning. But just kind of glancing through the crowd, knowing what time it is and what day of the week it is, where we are located, I'm going to work under the assumption that if we were to fast forward this into the new covenant era, that would be us. Those who've received the name of God, who are participants in the true temple of God, which is Jesus Christ. Those who've received the new covenant command of Christ, which is the voice of him, which he is the representative word of Christ. That's us. So, hear this, O people of God. So there's a message for them now. I guess it's a message for us today. So let's pay attention to what the prophet has to say. So he's calling particularly to this house of Jacob, the people of God. Now, what have they done? Right out of the gate. It says they swear by the name of the Lord. They invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. These people, this house of Jacob, they are the ones who have denied by their lives their religious confession. They've denied by their lives their religious confession. Now, several weeks back, we had a Sunday night thing going on And I kind of shocked a few people, particularly in our college and career class, because I made the statement that I only held to five doctrinal particulars that a person had to believe to identify historically with the Christian faith. And there were a lot of things that were left out. And there were no moral judgments given. It was just doctrinal stuff. I still stand by that. But what I didn't touch on in that particular Sunday night service was there's actually quite a significant list through the Old and New Testament of moral injunctions that would disqualify a person from being able to rightly claim the name of Jesus. Now, are you saying you'll be perfect and without sin? No. But go to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is this, but it's set over against what? The deeds of the flesh. And what does Paul say there in that text? Those who continue to live in and practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That happens a dozen or more times in the New Testament. Where there's this list of, if you keep living this way, your life will deny out loud whatever confession you claim to be making with your mouth. It's just there. So the moral transformation of a human being is important. It's not what saves you. Your moral transformation isn't what earns you salvation. Your moral transformation is what displays that salvation has actually taken place in your life. You claim the name of the Lord. You claim to be one of His representatives. You claim to be one of His people. You claim to be of this house of Jacob, as He says. But you have denied this Lord that you call on in both truth and in righteousness. So by their very lives, they're denying their religious confession. We believe in Jehovah. But then on Monday, they're worshiping Baal. Or Baal. Or Nebo. Or any of these other gods that we've seen along the way in Isaiah. Hey, we claim the name of the Most High God. Yet they're socially unjust and they're unconcerned with the well-being of those who are oppressed. They're making these shady national deals with pagan nations so that they can have protection from other pagan nations rather than having faith in God. They're doing all kinds of things that's clearly in violation to the righteous standard that God calls His people to. And yet they just walk, hey, I'm a believer. Now in my economics and in my religious activity and in my idolatry and in my sexuality and in all kinds of other things, I don't look anything like God says I'm supposed to look, but I'm a believer. Friends, it can't go that way. And so the prophet is calling out the people of God on this. He's saying, look, you people of God, house of Jacob, nation of Israel, those who are of the tribe of Judah, you claim this God, but not in truth or in righteousness. Your lives have now denied your religious confession. Now, for any of us here today, notice I said us, not you. For any of us, I'm going to point it back around up here. For any of us here today, where that might be flirting with the edge of what's true, maybe we should pay really close attention to what the prophet's about to say. So what should they hear? All right, so they have the name of God on them, but their lives don't reflect that. So what should they hear? What should they hear? He says, I want you to hear something. So what should they hear from this text? Well, when we get to verse 3, it says that they should hear the former things that God declared long ago. There's things from old that have now come to pass. God announced some things a long time ago. Before they were wayward, before they were in idolatry, before even many of them were born, He made declarations about how things were going to be, and those things have actually come to pass that way. So He says, okay, the first thing that you need to do is you need to hear the truth that I've given you before, that I've shown to be true by how things have worked out in real history. This group of people never lived through the Exodus. And God declared at some time in the past, I'm going to go into Egypt. You are enslaved. I'm going to bring out all these great plagues. Why? What's the title of our series? That they may know that I am the Lord. Over and over again, it gets repeated there. Why is He doing this? Why is He going to do what He's going to do to Pharaoh? That they may know that I am the Lord. And He says, you know what? I went in and I did all of that stuff exactly the way that I said it was. And the reason that you're in the promised land now in this generation and that you have a temple and that you have a place of worship and that you have the kinds of freedoms that you have is because I spoke things long ago and I brought them to pass. You need to hear that. is what he's saying. Friend, this morning, you need to hear that. You need to hear that God said some stuff a long time ago that throughout history he's brought about to be true. God demonstrates himself trustworthy and faithful through that, through his spoken word that he has accomplished over time. For us, in the perspective of history that we have right now, the greatest reality of that is the person of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, for them is the next thing he says that they need to hear. He also says in verse 6 that I'm going to proclaim new things from this time, even hidden things that you have not known. They're created now and not long ago. Before today, you have not heard of them. In other words, you didn't know anything about them. There's some things that I'm about to do that are going to be new to you. And you couldn't have thought them up if you had tried. This is an allusion, a reference to what he's eventually going to do in the person of Jesus one day. Jeremiah has a similar sort of announcement to the same people once they are carried off into slavery to Babylon. That God's going to do a new thing. He's going to create a new heart and all of these sorts of things. And so there's new things that God's going to bring about presently and in the near future. But he tells them something very interesting. And I hope that this is not true of us today. He basically tells them, but you know what? You can't hear me. You can't hear me. You ever have that conversation with your spouse? Yeah, I know you're listening, but you're not hearing me. I comprehend the English words coming out of your mouth, but I don't get them. I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm not hearing you. He's saying to these people, you're not hearing me. And there's a reason why you can't and won't hear me. And he gives three reasons here in these first 9 verses. Beginning in 8, he says, you have not heard, you have not known. Why? Because I knew that you would deal treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. Your ear had not been open because of this, is what it says right before that. In other words, three things that we draw from 7, 8, and 9. These people are obstinate. They're stiff-necked. They don't want to hear. I've been this way in my life. I know many of you have been this way in your life. I hear what you're saying. I know what you're saying. It makes sense what you're saying. In fact, I'll go ahead and tell you that I know that what you're saying is right. I just don't care. Because it's not the way I want it to be. And I'm going to go ahead and just do it the way I want to do it. And if it goes bad, I don't really care about that either. Because I don't like what you're saying to me. That's stiff neck. That's obstinate. Hey, you know, if you run in the middle of the street on the loop at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, you're probably going to get hit by a truck. Yeah, I hear you, but I just don't care. It's hard hearted. That's stiff necked. That's obstinate. He says another reason that they can't hear is because of their idolatry. All through this section, it talks about how they have turned away to other gods and they followed after other idols and they followed after graven images. And in verse 5, they even want to attribute the things that God has done to what their idols are doing. And God said, I made sure that I set it up to where you can't do that. And so they're in idolatry. They really believe that these other false gods are actually true gods. And then this last one, that they are rebels from birth. Well, yeah, you know, but that's them. That's not me. I would encourage everyone to read Paul's description of all of humanity, starting in the second half of Romans 1 and running through the end of Romans chapter 3. And it gives a really great summation of it at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is kind of like the miniature review version of the larger book of Romans for the most part. And at the beginning of Ephesians 2, through that larger section of Romans 1 through 3, he essentially says that all of humanity, by their very nature in Adam, are all children of wrath. We are all rebels from birth. So am I a sinner because I committed sin, or do I sin because I was born a sinner? The Christian church predominantly has taught the latter. I've come into this world in a fallen, rebellious condition, bent toward my own demise. And that's what I chase after as I begin to grow into myself, unless God's grace comes and corrects that in my life. And he says to these people, you're rebels from birth. From your very birth, you were desiring to turn away from me. He says, I want you to hear this, God's people, but you won't and can't hear me. So then what does he do? There's a call to see in verses 10 and 11. So there's a call to hear. Now there's a call to see. He says, I want you to see. Behold, he says, behold, I want you to see. Look intently at what's really going on. And what he tells them to look at is God's work of correction in their lives. Notice how this is already so very different than how God dealt with Babylon in chapter 47. When Babylon rebelled and when Babylon turned away and when Babylon was being idolatrous and being socially unjust and being wicked and being proud and being obstinate and all the same things that the nation of Israel was doing, God said to Babylon, why don't you just keep trusting in your idols? Why don't you keep trusting in your sorcerers? Why don't you keep trusting in your magical powers? Why don't you keep trusting in these things? And what I'll do is, while you trust in what's false, I'll pull my people out of you. Remember, there was a call, oh, my people, come out of Babylon. And then I will pour my wrath on you, Babylon. This is not God's tone with his people. When we get to 10 and 11, he says, behold, I'm going to correct you. Wait, there's no correction for Babylon. But there is for God's people. It's very different. There's all kinds of mercy here. And so I want you to see, he says, I want you to see, behold, look intently at God's work of correction. Notice what it says in verse 10. It says, behold, I have refined you. That's the idea of correcting something, making it purified. But I didn't do it like you would silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. In other words, all right, they're in the midst of a lot of suffering, most of which they brought on themselves because of their sin. Sometimes, friend, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes you sin. Sometimes you suffer merely because the world you live in is a fallen, sinful world. It technically really wasn't personally your fault. But you know what? Sometimes you suffer because you have sinned. You've done what's wrong. And sometimes that suffering comes years later as a long-term extended consequence of past action that you've already been forgiven for. You say, Philip, no, that's not right. Yes, that's very right. When did Paul, the apostle, spend most of his time in jail? Pre or post-conversion? And what did he do pre-conversion that would cause God to have a long-term consequence be for him to be thrown in jail a lot? He threw other Christians in jail. And he had them beaten and had them scourged and actually had some of them killed. And guess what Paul's life course was once he became a Christian? He was thrown in jail and he was beaten and he was eventually killed for Jesus. Sometimes, friends, you face long-term consequences for past sin, even though you've been forgiven for it. Some of you know, many of you may not, that we found out when we were in Memphis that my dad has kidney cancer in his right kidney. And probably have to go back in a couple of weeks for the surgery. They're trying to figure out the best way to handle all that stuff. And so the doctor was asking him some questions. And many of you, my dad's been here several times, and many of you have met my dad. Great guy, loves Jesus, loves the Lord. A lot of wisdom because he marinates himself in the Word of God. Barely got through high school, not a book guy at all. But wow, you talk to him about the Lord. He makes me look ignorant in the understanding of walking with Jesus. It's just incredible what spending time in God's Word will do with a person's life. It's just phenomenal. And most of you have met him. My wife has only known him as an adult converted man. And so he was asking all the past, like, medical history questions about, hey, you know, tell us about this, tell us about this, tell us about this. And of course, sadly, his pre-conversion life, he had to tell a bunch of horror stories about, you know, well, I used to do this and I used to take that and I used to smoke this and I used to drink that and I used to show up to this place here and then I'd wake up someplace else the next day, not really be sure how I got there because of all the stuff that I'd put into my system. That was his life before Jesus. And the doctor essentially told him, he said, you know, Mr. Dancy, very likely what's going on with your kidney is that really hard living is just finally caught up with you from all those years ago. Hadn't done that stuff in 30 years. Has been forgiven by Jesus for having done all of that stuff and has had a radical transformation in his life where he is ashamed that that's the life that he used to have. And now, all these years later, there's a long-term consequence that might lead to personal suffering because of sin of his past. Friends, this is why the Bible calls for us to pursue aggressively after righteousness and to do so from the days of our youth. Because just because you get forgiven of sin doesn't mean that you don't have to deal with the consequences of it. And the nation of Israel is in the midst of horrible sin. And God is now bringing suffering down on them to try to bring about their repentance. And you know what? Eventually they're going to repent. But guess what's going to happen even once they repent? They're going to spend a whole bunch of years in slavery. And their temple is going to be destroyed. And their city is going to be demolished. And they will be slaves who have no name and no power and no rights for decades and centuries to come. He says, you know what? I'm going to bring a lot of suffering into your world. God is actively going to bring suffering into their world. And I want you to see it. He's calling them to look. God's people today, he's calling them to look. Look and see what I'm going to do. Why would God do that? That's the age-old question. The atheists love to throw it out there. And not just the new atheists. All atheists from all centuries love to throw. But if your God's so good, why is there so much bad stuff in the world? You know, because the center of man's well-being is really how we're supposed to gauge the whole universe, you know. I had a bad day today, so there shouldn't be a God. Well, yeah, okay. Everybody understands how ridiculous that actually sounds. How egocentric and self-centered that really is. You know, things were hard for me today, so there can't really be a God. But why does God bring suffering into the world? God gives us at least two legitimate reasons why he brings suffering into the lives of people. Even his own people. Number one. He says, I'm bringing the suffering on you. I'm refining you. I'm putting you through the test of the furnace of affliction. Why? For my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. When suffering comes into the world, particularly into the lives of the people called by God's name, it is not primarily for your sake. Though by extension, it does bless you eventually. But it's not primarily for your sake. It is for his sake that he has done this. And why would he do that? Number one, I will act for how can my name be profaned? So that question is one of those rhetorical questions that you shouldn't answer. And if you are going to answer it, it should be with, it can't be. In other words, I'm not going to allow my name to be profaned. You are my people and you're worshiping Baal and Baal and Nebo and all kinds of other false gods. You're performing all kinds of acts of wickedness and the world is watching you. And this is what they think the kind of God I am is because of how you're behaving in the world. I will not allow my name to be profaned. And if I have to crush your temple and tear down your city and send you off into slavery and make many of your women widows, and make many of your children orphans so that my name will not be mocked among the nations, then so be it. That's what God's saying. He said, Philip, that's harsh. That's cruel. That makes God seem like this ogre. Then what should he do? What should he do? What do you do when your children clearly rebel with great volition and willful intent to live in public, open wickedness before the world? What do? Pat them on the head and give them a candy bar and tell them I'll be okay? What do loving parents do when they see that their children are going headlong into their own destruction because of what their lives are about to have happened? What sort of severe lengths do we go to show love to our children, to kind of keep them from destroying their own lives? What do we do? And if we were perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly holy with all power, what then would we do to try to keep our children from destroying themselves? God says, I'll do whatever I have to do. He says, I'm not going to let the pagan nations look at my people who are supposed to bear my name and show my righteousness to the world and let them think this is what their God is like. He's a God who worships whatever he wants to worship and does whatever he wants to do and lives however he wants to live. And there's no real consequences and nothing really matters. He says, that's not who I am. And you have my name. Hear me today, people. The only Jesus that the world sees is the one that comes out of the church. Do you want to know why? The number one reason, it's been this way for 3 decades. The number one reason people give when they are asked about why they're really not Christians. It's not the evidence and it's not the hokey superstitional stuff. It's none of those things. It's I don't see it in the people who claim that they have it. Jesus hasn't really made a difference in their lives down there at the church. So why would I expect he would make that much of a difference in my life here where I am? They are just like me. I just get to do all of this without the guilt that they feel when they show up every once in a while, occasionally at their worship services. So, Philip, you're being harsh. This is what the prophet is declaring to the people of God then. Guess what? It's what the prophets often declare to the people of God now. Second reason why God allows suffering. Not only will his name not be profaned, but that by the positive, that's the negative. I don't want my name to be profaned. So by the positive, his glory can be magnified. In other words, it cannot be shared with others. And my glory I will not give to another, it says in verse 11. He wants self-magnification of his glory. He doesn't want it shared. Well, who's it being shared with? Well, in this case, it's being shared with all of the false gods that are made up throughout the world. Because the other peoples, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and everyone else, are acting in the same way that the Hebrew people are acting. And therefore, Jehovah must be like just like everybody else. There really is no distinction in the one true God. When God's people behave like pagans, all other gods have equal footing with Jehovah, at least in the world's mindset. One of the reasons why the new atheist argument in public debate is, well, I just believe in one less God than you do. Your God's not really any different than any of the other gods. Is because, sadly, at least in the West, predominantly in America, for the most part, when you look at Christianity as a whole, it has become a nominal thing. It's just become a thing where the name is attached. It's become the sort of thing where a person can look and say, see, look what's going on there with those people. They act just like everybody else. Why would I think that that God's any better than any of the other gods that you can pull out of the air? In fact, let's point over here at the Hindus and the Buddhists. Look how much moral they act towards their neighbor than these Christians do. Why wouldn't we follow that God instead? He seems to be getting these people along better than your Jesus does. Friends, this is the argument that they make. And sadly, you know what has to happen in most of the debates? The person has to go, well, you know, don't take the worst of the ones you see to an example of what's really supposed to be. They have to kind of halfway go, well, yeah, you might be right. Friends, this is what was going on during this time. Am I saying that everybody here in this room is that way? No. In fact, I know that many of you pursue aggressively after righteousness and you desire to put to death wickedness and you try to magnify Jesus in your life in a wonderful way. You try to make him the centerpiece of your home. You try to flee away from the sin that would so easily beset you. You try to hold yourselves accountable with other people. And I say praise God for that. May his grace continue to abide in this place for that. Are there other places and other people and other churches who are also pursuing hotly after Christ in that same way? Yes, there are. But friends, I'm talking about a dominant reality of what cultural Christianity looks like in the American West. And hands down, it looks a lot like this. Let's worship Jehovah on this day. Let's worship Bel and Baal and Nebo the other days. Let's ask for forgiveness on this day and let's get something to be forgiven for on the next day. Let's turn life into a big Mardi Gras. And God said, no. I'm going to bring suffering into my people's world so that they'll be refined. Because I don't want my name profaned and I don't want to share my glory. I want it to be magnified. So then he moves them from hearing and seeing and gives them a threefold call to listen. In verses 12 through 19, he repeats listen 3 different times. And so in verse 12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand together. This is an incredible first listen that God gives. He says, listen, I have called you by my sovereign power. He says, you want to know why you bear my name? Do you want to know why you're supposed to reflect my glory? Do you want to know why you're supposed to show the world my righteousness? It's because I have done this through my own sovereign power. I didn't have to call you to myself. I didn't have to make you a people of my own possession. I didn't have to make you a people who bear my name. But in my sovereign power, that's what I did. And then he compares this after he calls himself the first and the last. By the way, a very clear reference to Jesus, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He says, because I am before and after all things, there's this language again of his name being existence. He says, the same kind of power that I use to be the maker of heaven and earth is the sort of power that I called you by. Friends, I can't make heaven and earth. Try it all you'd like. You can't. I can't make stars and the universe and the galaxies and the planets, and I can't get them in their orbit, and I can't make things grow. I can plant seeds. I can put water on it, but I can't make it grow. I've learned this very well in the little garden I have in my backyard just again this year. In the same plot of spot, in the same soil, the same kind of stuff, one of them grows. And the one right next to it dies. They got the same water. They got the same soil. They had the seeds planted at the same time. From the same pack. With the same sort of amounts for, hey, maybe one won't germinate. And here this one's growing and it's vibrant and it's going to give a great harvest. And this one, if it sprouted at all, was dead. Friends, we can't do what God has done. We can't stretch out the heavens. We can't create the earth. And he says, by that same kind of sovereign power, I have called you by your name to myself. Listen and know this, people. Because he said, well, Philip, why is that so important? Because if I realize that it's by God's sovereign power that I've become one of his people, that he has called me to himself, that he's transferred me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that he has drawn me to himself, that he has adopted me into his family, that he has forgiven me of my sins, that he has set me free from the slavery to sin, that he has delivered me from the power of darkness. All of the things in the scripture that it says of salvation, that I was once sick, but now I'm well. I was once lame, but now I walk. I was once blind, but now I see. I was once deaf, but now I hear. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. All of these things he has done by his sovereign power. If I constantly remind myself that it's because of him and his power and his grace that I am the way that I am, I will be less likely to rebel against such love. But now if I walk around strutting like a peacock thinking, well, I had a whole heck of a lot to do with this, guess what's going to happen? I may start worshiping Baal and Baal and Nebo. If I think that I'm at least partially responsible for this, that I had to at least add my 5 cents on top to make this dollar work out, that I had to high five Jesus and say, glad we could work this out, buddy, chum. If I have to have an attitude of some sort of self-fulfillment and self-reliance, that's going to carry over into the rest of my life. And before you know it, I'm going to be worshiping Baal on Monday and trying to worship Jesus on Sunday. And I'm going to think that that's completely okay. And so God starts. He says, I want you to listen. I want you to listen. I have called you to myself by my sovereign power. You have my name because I gave it to you. And God doesn't want us to ever forget that. When we start forgetting that is when things start to fall apart. Then he gives us a second listen. He says, listen. I have a mouthpiece who's going to announce truth to you. Now, in this immediate context, historically here, Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. And we saw that in verse 12. And then you get to verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Who has announced this to you? The Lord loves him and he will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. All right, well, who is that? Who's he talking about here? I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I've brought him. I will make him successful. Well, in the immediate context of what's about to happen to Babylon, it's likely referring to Cyrus. We saw that God in the text of Isaiah calls him his shepherd. In fact, he calls him his anointed one. He calls Cyrus a Messiah. That's kind of weird. But we saw a few weeks ago how Cyrus is a type of Jesus in that particular case. So likely, historically, it's referring to Cyrus. I've got a guy coming who's going to announce this, and by the power of his strong right arm is going to overwhelm the whole thing. Probably historically talking about Cyrus. But friends, as we've seen, this most certainly is in reference to Jesus. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the strong right arm of God can clearly be shown to be a metaphor for Jesus. He sits down even at his right hand, making intercession for all of us. There's this New Testament idea that seems to marry that together. And so, friends, we see that this Jesus is coming and he loves him and he'll use him to carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. He has spoken through him. He's called him. He has brought him. He makes his way successful. Friends, all of those things are alluded to in various passages in the New Testament. I thought about stringing them all together and putting them in the bulletin, but I didn't want the bulletin to be 80 sheets long today, where it shows you all of these places where Jesus is all of this stuff. And then he gives a third listen. Come near to me and listen to this. This is a picture of intimacy. The language is moving from the harshness of judgment to the closeness of intimacy. Come near to me and listen to what I'm about to say to you. There's an intimacy of whispering in the ear, so to speak. There's only a handful of people that most of you know by now. Awkward's a really good friend of mine. I'll draw him in real close and I'll just hug him. There's just no real personal space for me. I just don't get bothered by things like that, like most people do. But even with how loose I am with that kind of thing, there's only a couple of people on the planet that I'm going to lean in really close to and put my lips almost on their ear to whisper something to them. My kids, my wife. The list doesn't get much longer than that. There'll come a point where I'll stop doing it with my kids, because they'll be to the place in the age where they're going to need to find somebody who's going to eventually be their wife to do that with. It'd be kind of weird for dad to do that. And God is saying, I want you to come near. I want to get in your ear. I want to tell you something. I want you to listen to me. And what does he say? He says, I haven't done this work in secret. I haven't been secretive about this. From the first, I've not spoken in secret. From the time that it took place, I was there. The Lord God has sent me in his spirit. Now, in this immediate context, like with Cyrus, in this immediate context, this is best understood as Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah's call. Who will go for us? Who will do this thing? Who will take this message to this obstinate and stiff-necked people who are, by the way, still referring to the nation of Israel? He says, I'll go. I'm here. And God gives them this message. But friends, this most certainly should also be interpreted as Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes with the Spirit of God and he brings it to the people and he brings this message. And friends, Jesus' work was not secretive. You want to see the face of the invisible God? Who do you look at? You look at Jesus. God said, you know what? You want to see this great new work that I'm going to do? Here it is. God in the flesh. Grace come down in the person of Jesus Christ. The manifestation of the invisible radiance of the glory of God seen in the person of Jesus. You want to hear God, listen to his voice. You want to see his face, look upon him. You want to see what the glory of God is like and how it fleshes itself out. There it is. And when he came and when he came and he left the Spirit of God. And so what does God then say to the people? He says, okay, look, I've called you to hear that you're sinners. That's how it started. I called you to hear that you're sinners and you're rebels and you're obstinate. And I want you to see that I'm doing a corrective work in your life. I'm going to purge this out of you. And I want you to listen that I've called you by my sovereign power and that I have a mouthpiece that's going to declare truth to you and that I have not done this work secretly on your behalf, but I've done it publicly for your good. And so what does he then conclude for them to do? There's a call to go forth and to declare this truth globally. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Come out of the wickedness. And when you come out of the wickedness, there's something that I want you to say. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. And what is the message supposed to be? What is the message supposed to be? I want you to come out of the wickedness of Babylon. I want you to flee away from the Chaldeans. I want you to come out not with sorrow, not with pain, not with suffering, not with affliction. But I want you to come out with a sound of joyful shouting, which is, by the way, a military idea of victory. I want you to come out with an announcement of victory. And I want you to go to the very ends of the earth and tell everybody about it. And what is the message? Say to them, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. That's what I want you to say. Friends, this is so radically different than the message that God gave Babylon in chapter 47. Remember, at the end of chapter 47, God was mocking them. God was being sarcastic with them. God was saying, fine, keep practicing your sorcery. Keep believing your magicians. Maybe they can save you. You're going to be like kindling for the fire, and you're going to burn down so intensely that no one will be able to approach the fire to even get the benefit of heat from it. And then he turns his attention to the nation of Israel, to the people of Judah, the house of Jacob. And he says to them, you're living just like these other people are. And it's wrong. And I'm going to bring affliction on you. And the reason I'm going to bring affliction on you is to remind you that I've sovereignly called you by my power. And there's a mouthpiece that I'm going to send to you. And there's one who's going to do a public work on your behalf so that you can be what? Set free from the people of Babylon. In other words, you know what God's saying? When you put chapter 47 and 48 together, do you know what God's in essence saying to these people right here? I don't want you to get swept away in the flame that I'm bringing to Babylon. Get out of Babylon now. And as you leave, tell everyone that you come in contact with why you're leaving and why you're able to leave. Because the Lord has redeemed. The word redeemed means to set the slaves free. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. Shout it victoriously. Remember, this is a war cry of victory. The fight is over. The battle is done. There is no more war. We now have peace, and we've received peace because He has set the slave free. Now, let me ask you a question this morning, Christian. What do we declare? We declare redemption. We declare freedom from slavery. And before we find out how God has done this, I want to ask you a very honest question. I don't want everybody to start shouting out answers, but friend, in your heart and in your mind, what is the message that your life gives to the people around you? I'm not asking you what you say with your mouth. For these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, is what's already been declared of these people in Isaiah. And the very start of this message was, these people claim that they love Jehovah, but they don't do so in truth or in righteousness. Their lives don't reflect it at all. I don't care what your mouth says. I don't care what my mouth says. What does your life tell the people around you? Does it say to the world around you, God has redeemed Jacob? Or does your life scream to the world around you, I am still in slavery? What does your life say? Does your life announce with this bold, victorious war cry, we've been set free? We've been set free. It's beautiful and it's true and it's good. And come and taste and see how good the Lord is. He sets the captives free. Is that what your life screams to the people around you? Or when people see your life, not your words, not your religious actions a few days out of the week, but when they see your life, do they see that your life screams, I'm still a slave in Babylon? How does he do it? As we get ready to close, how does he do it? How is this shown? How does God redeem the people? How is it that we get this victorious war cry that God has redeemed his people, the house of Jacob, the servant Jacob? How does this happen? How is this shown to us? It is shown to us by God's mercy. Look at the very next verse. They did not thirst. He's going back to things of old. And interestingly enough, friend, and people feel like I stretch this too much, but I'm going to show you that this is not a stretch. He's going back and showing them things of old. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, for he made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and water gushed forth. Friends, I'm going to announce to you things of old that your idols had nothing to do with. That's what he already said. How do I know that God has redeemed the people? This is what the prophet uses per God. The incident of the water from the rock. But friends, he's also in that statement announcing things that have not yet come. Because according to the Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn there, but according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Moses, strike the rock. Who is Moses? He's the representative of the law. The law struck Christ. He took all of the penalty of the law breaking on himself. That's what he did on the cross. And the law crushed the rock open. And when it did, water of life flowed from the rock. And people who were in a desert, dry land, waiting to enter into the true kingdom that was promised to them, were able to live. Friends, this is Jesus. And so you want to be able to declare to the world that God has redeemed his servant? Then declare to them both things that are old and new. God struck the rock and he gave us water, and the water has given us life. I'm not a slave anymore because I'm drinking from the water of life that is Jesus. And that's why I have peace with God. And that's why I've been set free from sin. And that's why I have true joy in my life, regardless of my circumstances. And that's why no matter what the affliction is that comes down on me, I know that it is of God for his glory and his namesake, for my good and for his greatness. And that it is for the long run, for the long term, for the long haul, no matter what comes to me, what circumstances I find myself in, I have, as Gaston spoke of when we were singing earlier, a peace that transcends all understanding. Why? Because I'm drinking from the rock that is Christ. And it doesn't matter if I'm in the desert. It doesn't matter if I'm in the promised land. For I'm drinking from the same rock. And this is why he closes with a great deal of tension in verse 22. Wouldn't this be awesome if he just stopped at verse 21? But there's a warning here to these people. Because remember verses 1, 2, and 3. They are rebelling against God. They're obstinate. They are worshiping multiple gods. They're trying to trade time and glory with other things. They are socially unjust. They are sexually immoral. All the things that could be wrong with them are wrong with them. And yet they're proudly puffing their chest out saying, "But I'm okay because I believe in Jehovah." And so he gives them this very stern warning at the end, this very tension-filled warning at the end. And in verse 22, it says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Friend, if you're not drinking from the rock that is Christ, if you are not declaring with your very life that you have been redeemed, if you are not living in the freedom that is Jesus, if you are not walking on the path of righteousness that is the pursuit of Christ, if you are not giving over and carrying your cross and denying yourself and following him, if you are not actually participating in the life that Christ has given you, then friend, there's no third way. There's two ways. There's a narrow way that leads to life, and there's a wide way that it leads to destruction. And those who do not know the peace of the rock of the water of Jesus Christ, they only know this other way. And there's no peace for them there. And he says to these people who claim the name of God, but their lives scream slavery. He says, if you're living in your wickedness, if you're enchained to your sin, if you are not set free by the rock that is Christ, then you will have no peace. The peace won't be able to transcend understanding because there will be no peace there. And friends, the call and the purpose of God's people is for them, by not just their words, but also their very lives, to declare to the world, God has redeemed his servant Jacob. And for it to be a joyful shout, not a burdensome one, not a loathsome one, but a shout of joy that freedom has come to those who once were in bondage, that supply has been given, that the water of life is now allowed to be drunk freely. And friends, I pray for each of us today that that is true of us. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that we would drink from the water of life that is Jesus. I pray today that we would not neglect so great a salvation. I pray today that we would not speak with our lips and yet have our hearts far from you. I pray today that we would view Jesus and his kingdom as the great treasure buried in a field, and it's worth that we sell all that we have to go and purchase it. I pray today that we would drink freely from the water of life, from the rock that has been crushed, that is Christ. And that people would see in our lives that we have been set free. And Father, perhaps there are those today who have come to realize that they are still burdened with slavery to sin. In your mercy, God, I pray that you would grant them freedom, that they would come out of Babylon, that they would flee away from the Chaldeans, and that they would chase after Jesus. Father, as we prepare to stand and sing, as we prepare to pray, Father, search our hearts. Purify us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. In his name, amen. As you begin to stand together, perhaps you need to sing, perhaps you need to pray. There'll be